Turn with me in your Bibles now to the passage that has been read at more weddings than any other passage in the history of weddings, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, a passage, mind you, that is not about the love between a man and a woman, a passage that is not even about marriage or marital union, but about love within the body of Christ, the love that we have one for the other, brotherly and sisterly love in Christ. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 rebukes and reprimands the loveless Corinthian church, a church that was abusing and misusing the gifts of prophecy and tongues. Pastor Danny's sermon last week was the first of a series of four sermons on the spiritual gifts, particularly, as he introduced, the gift of apostleship, today the gift of prophecy, next week the gift of tongues, and finally, in September, the gift of healing and or the working of miracles. So with that, 1 Corinthians 13. This is the word of God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not loved, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Lord, we know without love, we are nothing. Love that is not properly our own, but love that comes down from you. Love that is placed in us so that we might love you. And so we love you because you loved us first. And we can love one another because your love has been placed in us. And your love loves more than the world can love and has ever loved. Your love is a divine love. And it is that love that motivates us to serve and to exercise the gift and the gifts that have been given. Lord, bless us now as we open your word and as your word opens us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to build your church and your people for the sake of your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, as you well know, is not a soliloquy of love, but it is a stern rebuke. Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for misusing the gifts of prophecy and tongues, the misuse of which produced division and chaos in the body of Christ. This misuse was ultimately rooted in a lovelessness. The Corinthians had failed to love God and others as themselves. There are so many folks running around today frantic about their spiritual gift. What is my spiritual gift, they asked. How do I know what my gift is? Or worse, perhaps, those who proclaim their spiritual gift, some in a proud, egotistical way. Well, I should be in charge of this or that because I have this or that spiritual gift. The better question, the more biblical question than to ask, is not what's my spiritual gift. The better question is, do I love God? Do I love God, and do I love him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do I love my neighbor, my fellow brothers and sisters? Do I love God and his church as I ought? Paul says the greatest of these is love. If I have not love, regardless of the gift, I am nothing. And worse than nothing, I am a hindrance without love. Nothing but a dissonant gong, Paul says, a clanging cymbal. Chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. Pursue love. Yes, desire the gifts. Desire to use them, but secondarily. For it is love that animates the gift and activates the gift. Love for God and for others compels us to use our gifts. Not for ourselves, not for ourselves. Not for our own edification, but for the benefit of others. For the edification and maturation of the body of Christ to the glory of God. And so the first two points in Pastor Danny's sermon were particularly compelling to me. Firstly, he said this, the spiritual gifts are just that. They are gifts. They are gifts. And thus they point us back to the giver. They point us back to the one who gives. We focus not on the gift, but on the giver himself. His gifts remind us of his grace in our lives. There is no pride, then, in the exercise of God's gifts, the charismata, the word that Paul uses there, which is built off of the word charis in Greek, which means grace. This is the grace of God, which Paul refers to in Romans 12 as the gift of God's grace. Therefore, we must not and cannot properly exercise any of these gifts without love. Love for God and love for others. And so Pastor Danny's first point was that the spiritual gifts are just that. They are gifts. Gifts that point us to the giver. Secondly, he said that the purpose of these gifts is the building up of the church. In other words, these gifts are not for you. Individually, that is. These gifts are given to you so that you might build others up. These gifts are truly the gifts that keep on giving. You've heard people say, well, tongues is my own private language for my own edification. Impossible. That can't happen. Gifts are given so that you might edify others, not yourself. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, they are for the common good. Or Ephesians 4:11 says, for the equipping of the saints and for the building up of the body. Now then, as the church, the early church began to grow and mature, God in his grace gifted certain individuals with gifts that were essential to the growth and maturity of the church. The church was in its infantile stage. And so, the presence of apostles and prophets served the church in its infantile stage of development. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood and thought as a child. But when I matured, when I became a man, I put childish things away. Friends, the presence of apostles and prophets was an indication of immaturity. She was a young church, an infantile first century church. And as such, as a baby, she needed the authoritative parental figures of apostles and prophets. Their purpose, their function, was to grow and mature the church and to bring her to maturity so that she might put childish things aside, having all that she needs for life and godliness in the true knowledge of God. which comes from the very word of God. Paul said it this way. Verse 9, look down at 1 Corinthians 13:9. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. In other words, prophecy, first century prophecy was partial. It was partial. It was not perfect. It was not complete. It was not full. It was, as Paul says very clearly, it was partial. Verse 10, but when that which is complete or mature or perfect comes, then that which is in part or partial, then that which is in part, referring to knowledge and prophecy there, the partial will be done away with. In other words, Paul himself anticipated the cessation of the partial gift of knowledge and prophecy, which is why he referred to the apostles and prophets as laying a foundation. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Because Paul knew that in the early stages, he knew that that early stage and the gifts that operated at that crucial infancy foundation laying period, he knew that those gifts would cease after the church grew into maturity. They would cease when maturity or completion came, when the perfect came, when full knowledge, not partial knowledge, when full prophecy, not partial prophecy, was fully, if you will, revealed. And that full knowledge, the fullness of prophecy, is what is now sitting in your laps, complete and sufficient, the word of God. Now, before we get into the thick of it, and you're like, we're already knee-deep, Pastor. You're going fast. But before we get into the thick, let me tell you why this study is so important. Why this study on the gifts and their cessation is so important, critical even. Why? Well, I believe it is critical as we seek to live godly in an otherwise confused Christian world. Listen, I know that some of you don't like disagreeing or having different views than your brothers and sisters. I know that. I get that. God forbid that we should ever break fellowship with anyone who believes in contemporary prophecy but is a true believer. God forbid. I understand that you don't like disagreeing or being black and white, but there is more at stake here, as I hope you will see, than simply a disagreement, or the level of comfort you feel, or the lack of it, when you disagree with a brother or sister. Friends, the cessation of the gifts has to do with the health and stability of God's church. It has to do with the sufficiency and authority of the Word of God, and the power and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in those who have been saved by grace through faith. As Paul said, it has to do with our love, which is what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. Namely, love for God and love for his church. And so listen, brothers and sisters, you can't dislike disagreeing with your friends more than you love the word of God or his church or God himself. Listen, I want you to be a cessationist like me, but I want you to study the word of God in depth more than I want you to agree with me. I want you to develop convictions as you study and understand. I want you to love God and his church and his word more than you love agreeing with everyone, more than you love being nice or accepting. Listen, disagreeing with some doesn't mean you stop loving them, please. Our fellowship with them is not cut off because we disagree or have a different opinion. It just means you disagree and you need to leave it there. But let your disagreement over the word of God, which both of you, mind you, are convicted of, let that disagreement be over your love for the word. You love the word, the two of you, whoever you're disagreeing with. And so, you have such a high view of the word that you have different views, and that's fine. Now, there is a disagreement that should lead to disfellowship. You should stop fellowshipping with those who preach another gospel, no doubt. No doubt. or those who compromise the integrity, the authority, and the sufficiency of God's word. Listen, after this sermon series, if you get all proud, you think you know something, if you go out with a vendetta to settle with charismatics, then you are loveless and proud. You are loveless and proud. You have contradicted 1 Corinthians 13, which calls you to love. If you walk out of here and turn into a heresy hunter, then shame on you. God, the Lord, rebuke you. Don't do that. Don't do that. And then you're going to say, I go to Pillar Baptist Church. Oh boy, and then the rotten apple ruins the bunch. Well then, let's dive then into our text a bit more, and let me give you an outline briefly here. What we're going to do to begin is we're going to define prophecy, okay? We're going to define prophecy, and then we're going to define what Paul means by partial. We've already talked about it. What does he mean by partial, in part? And then lastly, we're going to define three definitions today, which I hope will clarify this whole issue for you. What the perfect is. Look down at your text. The New King James Version says this: knowledge and prophecy will pass away. The NASB says that it will be done away with. The NRSV says come to an end. And the NIV says cease. Now, we all believe that knowledge and prophecy will cease. Period. The Bible says it. The Bible says that we are all cessationists. Paul says that prophecy and knowledge are partial, in part limited, not complete. Therefore, when the complete, or the perfect, if you will, comes, the partial will be done away with. It will pass away, it will come to an end, it will cease. So here it is, we're all in agreement. We're all in agreement. We are all cessationists because that's what Paul was, that's what God is, and that's what the scripture plainly teaches. But you say to me, well, it depends on what you mean by perfect. Because if you were reading carefully, Pastor, you will have noticed that the partial will be done away with, it will cease when the perfect comes. I'm just setting the stage for you so that you can understand the issues as we move forward. Now, I have a parallel goal today, and here's my parallel goal. My goal today, a corollary, if you will, is to emphasize a faithful study and understanding of God's word, and I've already said that. This is always our emphasis here at Pillar Baptist Church. Sola Scriptura, the word of God alone. One of the pillars of the 16th century Reformation and our church, Sola Scriptura. And so we begin with a study of God's word. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about itself. The Bible says a lot about itself. It speaks of itself. It says in 2 Timothy 3:15, a passage you are all very familiar with, all scripture is inspired of God. Paul goes on to say that it is useful for correction, for the training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, by implication there, might be equipped for every good work. This is the Bible speaking about the Bible. 2 Peter, would you turn with me to 2 Peter? This is a Bible study, so you will be flipping all over the place. You will need to have your Bibles there at the ready. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Peter says this. By his divine power, verse 3, he has given to us all that we need for life and godliness and the true knowledge of him. And some of you say this: well, I wish I lived during the time of the New Testament period, when Jesus was here, or I wish I could have seen it all, because if I saw it, then I would believe it. Or my faith would be stronger somehow. I wish I lived during the Old Testament time to see, you know, the sea part and the plagues in Egypt and this and that. I would have a stronger faith. But friends, we are not at a disadvantage, and I want you to know and see that. We have all that we need for life and godliness. And if you look down, there, Peter, he begins to give a testimony. He says, verse 16, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses. Peter says, I saw these things, okay? I saw all of these things. I actually heard the voice of God declare from the mountain, verse 18. But he goes on to say this. He says, but we, and so we, verse 19, have the prophetic word confirmed, or more sure, better than eyewitness testimony, better than what Peter himself saw and heard. We are not at a disadvantage, but we are at the advantage. We have the things that angels long to look into. That's what Peter says. We have the things that angels long to look into. We are not at a disadvantage. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, the word of God is what enlightens us. It makes the simple wise. The word of God is precious to us. The word of God is light into our dark hearts. We have this word. By it, a young man keeps his way pure. By it, we're kept from sin. Psalm 119, verse 7 and 11. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We have the word which sanctifies us. And so, friends, we are not at a disadvantage. The word of God is complete. It is full. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. So complete, so authoritative, so sufficient that God warns at every stage of its being completed that those who tamper with his word, who add or subtract from it, they will be cursed. They will be judged. Deuteronomy 4:2, and also in Deuteronomy 12, a warning from adding or subtracting. Proverbs 30, a warning there from adding or subtracting. Jeremiah 26, those who walk around saying, the oracle of the Lord, I had a dream. This is what God says. And God says, I have not said. Revelation 22, at the end of that chapter, the warning against those who add or subtract. We are not at a disadvantage. We have the full word of God. We have the sufficient word of God. And it was given through apostles and prophets. Would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're about to get to our definition of prophecy. So sit tight. 1 Thess 2. Verse 13. Paul, rejoicing in the faith of the Thessalonians, which persevered through tribulation and trial. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received, now listen to Paul the Apostle, the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. This wasn't man's word. This was and is the very word of God. That word for the edification of the church and the building up of the church universal. These gifts, apostles and prophets, these offices were designed to lay a foundation that we now stand upon. We stand on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It was once laid at the beginning of the building process. Now, this idea, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right out of Ephesians 2:20, would you turn there just so you could see it? Ephesians 2:20, just a few books over here. Ephesians 2:20. This verse is clearly teaching that there were stages in the building process. Stages in the building process. Very simple illustration. You all understand what happens first is you lay a foundation. The illustration that Paul uses here implicitly teaches cessationism. It assumes the cessation of the gifts that operated during the foundation laying process. If these gifts were active today, then we'd be laying a foundation on top of a foundation on top of a foundation, and the house would never go up. We would be laying a foundation on top of a foundation. We would be in the perpetual foundation laying process. But again, the illustration teaches us about the temporal nature of the offices and the gifts. Let me give you a definition for prophecy. speaking prophetically. Here it is. Prophecy is, and this comes from our good friend Wayne Grudem, who teaches something other than what we teach. But I use his words. Here we go. Prophecy is spirit-inspired speech based on direct revelation or communication from God involving information that could not be known on an ordinary human basis. This is direct from God, involving information that could not have otherwise been discovered or known on an ordinary human basis. It is spirit-inspired speech based on the direct reception of divine revelation from God himself. It is not intuition, okay? It is not someone's intuition, a gut feeling, some kind of premonition. It is the revelation that comes directly from God himself. And as we study this prophetic word, as we study God's word, it has always, always been the word of God for the people of God. In other words, the prophets spoke things that were not private or had to do with someone's life circumstance or situation per se, but it had to do, the word of the prophet was for the benefit of the church universal. There are so many people who are hiding under the guise of these private prophecies, who know something in your life and they declare to be a prophet. But when a prophet spoke, his word was accepted by the church universal. His word was the word that was coming from God himself. And if there are prophets today, if there are prophets today, according to biblical definition, then what they are saying must be written down. It is inspired, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is the word of God, and so it must be added to the scripture, these new prophecies. And oh boy, we are in trouble if we think that. Then we'll contradict all of the passages in scripture that come from the law all the way to the revelation that call us not to add or subtract. Now, when we think of prophecy, some of us think of foretelling. Oh, that guy's telling the future. We think of fortune telling or predicting the future. But if you study the prophets in the Old Testament and in the New, their primary task was to point people back to the already revealed word of God. The Old Testament prophets, they called people back to faithfulness and that to obey God's law, the Mosaic law. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, they primarily exhorted and proclaimed and expounded the word of God. And the emphasis does not change in the New Testament. The apostles in the New Testament, they quote the Old Testament all day. They expound and proclaim that word which has already been inscripturated. In fact, the book of Revelation, which we might consider to be the most futuristic of all the books, that book quotes the Old Testament more than any other book in the New. More so even than Hebrews and Matthew's gospel. More than James and Jude even. And so the bread and butter of a prophet in his ministry is expository preaching, calling the people of God back to the word of God. These individuals were mouthpieces whose primary task was to preach what God had already revealed. Now let me prove this to you. Go to Romans 12, the passage that Danny has been expounding, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12:6 says this. Pastor Danny and I have talked about this verse, and we have slightly different views about this verse. Nevertheless, hear verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Some of your translations say, his faith. And to be frank with you, there is no pronoun there. There is no our faith. So some of you King James onlyists will know and should know that there is no possessive first common plural pronoun there. In Greek, it's just an article. This is an interpretation. And so what Paul is saying is that if you are a prophet, then you should exercise that gift according to the faith. Not our faith or his faith, but the faith. There is a standard, an objective standard that every prophet must be measured by, and that is the faith. Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter, verse 3. Jude 3 says that we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. Not our subjective experience of faith, but the objective, revealed standard of our faith. And so a prophet must prophesy according to that objective standard. And if in his prophecies he violates the objective standard of what is considered to be gospel and orthodox, then he, friends, or she is a false prophet. Prophecy is not subjective, but regulated. It is not mystical, but it is set, testable. Okay, here we are. Would you turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 13? Tongues will cease. We'll talk about that next week. Knowledge and prophecy will be done away with. It will come to an end. Knowledge and prophecy, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 13. Wow, you guys came to church and you're in for a Bible study. Here we are. You can't just sit back and cruise control today. We're all over the place. Knowledge and prophecy are referred to by Paul as partial. What is the partial? What does it mean to be partial? Prophecy and knowledge are partial because one prophet didn't have all of it. That's what he means. One prophet. There's so many personality cults that develop, you know. Oh, that's the teacher of the Bible. Oh, it's this translation over that translation, or this teacher, that teacher. Here it is. He has it all. He has the completest understanding. I understand that. I get why people do that. But Paul himself, exercising the gift, said it's a partial gift. It is in part because one prophet or one apostle does not have complete knowledge. No one prophet or apostle has full, exhaustive knowledge. And they were fighting about, oh, I roll with Peter, I roll with Paul, or I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. And Paul is saying, no, it's all partial, you see. It is not complete or exhaustive or full, but in part. And he himself recognized that his own ministry was in part. Therefore, prophets prophesied without complete knowledge. And Paul understood that one day, the partial ministry of each prophet would be done away with when the perfect comes. When the perfect comes, or when completeness comes. When the complete comes. Or when maturity comes, that word could also be translated. We need to remember that the prophets in the Old Testament, you know why they're stacked back to back? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You know why they're stacked that way? The minor prophets, there's nothing minor about them. They're just smaller. You know why they're all back-to-back like that? Because they all depend upon each other. They all depend and are mutually dependent upon each other because Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah and Malachi and Ezekiel, they understood that their ministry was partial and that there were others who were operating in the same. But when the complete came, when the Old Testament canon was complete, when it was closed, then they had a full revelation. And it was that full revelation that would propel the Jewish people and give them knowledge. That's why they weren't looking for any other prophets except waiting for John, because they knew it was done. They were dependent upon each other and intra-dependent. And so too with Paul and Peter. You see them interacting. It's like when superheroes interact. Don't you love that? They team up together, and you love to see Batman and Superman go together. Well, Peter and Paul, there they are. They're dialoguing, and sometimes Batman gets mad at Superman, and they have to rebuke each other, Galatians chapter 1 and 2. But these things happen. They realized and recognized that their work, their prophecy, was partial. But they also look forward to completion. What then is the perfect? You guys ready? Here we go. Last definition. What then does it mean, this coming of the perfect? The Greek word is teleon, where we get telescope. You put your eye in a telescope and it shows you the end, the other side, if you will. Teleon could be translated end, or it could be translated complete, or it could be translated mature, or it could be translated perfect. I actually like perfect. But the thing about perfect, the problem with the translation perfect is you always go, this is how you preach the gospel. Well, no one's perfect except Jesus. instantly, because of our culture and our evangelism, the use of the word perfect, we think of Jesus without considering the context here. Paul's not talking about the second coming here. What's this whole book about? It's about the maturity of the church. It's about the church's growth. It's about the church being established. What is Paul doing? He's rebuking their church, not for their false understanding of the second coming, but for their misuse of the gifts, you see. Because they were immature. Because they were loveless. Because they were using these gifts to say, oh, I got full knowledge. Follow me. Listen to me. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 to remind them of the superiority of love and to demonstrate to them that there was a day coming when all of these things will cease. So don't put your focus on them. Put your focus on loving one another, which is exactly what they needed to hear. It boggles my mind to this day that the entire charismatic movement can distill their understanding of prophecy and tongues from chapters that are written to rebuke the church. You should not, in propositional theology, distill your theology from passages that are meant to rebuke. That's just dangerous. You don't want to do that. And so the word perfect is actually used by Paul. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Same epistle. The word teleion, the word perfect, is used by Paul in two other places in this very same epistle. 1 Corinthians 2:6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are perfect. No, he didn't say that. That would be a bad translation. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. You see that? The same word, teleion, there. And would you skip forward to chapter 14, verse 20, just a chapter over from 13? At verse 20, he says this, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be perfect. No, he doesn't say that. That's not how you should translate the word teleion there. He says be mature when it comes to understanding. And so, the translation of the word perfect, that's not a bad translation, but our understanding and our interpretation of the word, because of our culture, is unfortunate. The church would grow and mature. The church would go on to health. And bless your heart, Scott Ho, you have the NRSV. You're the only one. The NRSV has done us a service in verse 10. There he is holding it up. It's not that good for the rest of the stuff, but whatever. The NRSV says complete, doesn't it, Scott? Thank you. When completion comes, Paul says in verse 10, when maturity comes, when the intended end is reached, namely the maturation of the church, then the partial will be done away with. Friends, we saw the cessation of prophecy at the close of the Old Testament period as well. Malachi, the last prophet, and then 400 years of silence. And so the church, in its infantile stage, was in need of partial ministries, you see, the ministry of apostles and prophets. And so the church, when it grew and matured, God took those individuals out. When maturity and completeness came in and through their ministries, in and through their offices, through their writings, their preaching and their teaching and their prophesying. And when their job was done and the foundation was laid, the church moved from childhood to manhood. And when that happened, the partial prophecy and knowledge was done away with, such that when the Apostle John penned the last letters of Revelation 22, the scripture from the book of Matthew all the way to Revelation in the New Testament was complete. And so the canon, the standard, the measuring rod whereby we understand was finished. We're not waiting for anything or looking for anything other than what's been written. We're waiting for that to be fulfilled. Look no further, beloved. Take heed to the word of God. Now, let me end right here. We haven't done a lot of application, but here we go real quickly. The final test of all things, okay? The final test of all things, and I'm talking about in our lives, is not some subjective experience of something. the truthfulness or untruthfulness of someone claiming to have some gift, tongues or prophecy or whatever it is not proven simply because they have it or they have not experienced it. It's not proved by experience, friends. It's not even proved by someone's sincerity. Whether you're a listen, I'm sincere up here, okay? I believe the things that I'm preaching. But sincerity should not convince you. Just because I'm passionate, convicted, just because I've ordered things out, that shouldn't change your mind. It shouldn't change it one way or the other. The test of all things is the holy word of God. We must be like the noble Bereans, Acts 17. The Bereans tested the authorized apostle. How did they test him? They tested him with the objective standard of God's word. 1 John 4, the greatest chapter on love that's written in the Bible, begins this way: test the spirits to see if they are of God or not, because many antichrists have come into the world and are. 1 Thess 5 says this: test all things and hold fast to what is good. Jesus said, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Friends, remember, the working of miracles, signs, prophecies, visions, they did not and do not justify anything. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's frightening. That's frightening. If you are led by the things you see, that's frightening. But it's not if you're led by the truth, because it doesn't matter what I see. You see, Peter said, 2 Peter, I heard him and saw him on the mount. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. Balaam was a prophet of God. Read in Numbers 22. He prophesied true prophecies, but he was a false prophet who was ultimately damned. That's scary. Cain talked with God, and he probably had a good testimony about it. Judas was among the 12. He experienced some stuff, didn't he? He saw some things. He knew Jesus in the physical flesh. And so it must always come down to Scripture. Sola Scriptura, the Word of God, is complete. It is full. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. It is absolute in our lives. And that's why it's called the canon, because it is a measuring rod whereby we understand the world and even our own experiences. And by it, we have perspective. Our experiences do not create the truth, but God's truth is the final authoritative interpreter of our experiences. And if you be called dogmatic for that, then blessed are you. If you be called close-minded for that, if you be called narrow-minded, or conservative, as they call folks like this, then blessed are you. Hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to the Word of God, which is living and active. Let's pray together. Lord, we love your Word. But more than just ink on a page, we love you, the living Word, the Word who was with God, and the Word, Jesus Christ, who is God. And Lord, we hold fast to it and direct our attention to your Word as a light shines in a dark place until the day star dawns in our heart. Lord, we look to your Word. For without it, we have no light. As Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the very words of life. And so, Lord, as we live by it, I pray that you would be honored in the worship service of our lives. Thank you for this gathered corporate service. And as we continue to sing to you, I pray that you would receive all of the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.